So we're studying 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 and 26 tonight. And if you have been with us over the last several weeks as we've been studying this letter, you'll know that it is in some way sort of almost like an owner's manual to what it means to be equipped and prepared to be an effective servant of God. And that's really what Paul's intent is in writing to Timothy, who is his trusted lieutenant. He is the guy who had a unique sort of relationship with Paul, that Paul entrusted him with this unusually difficult task of dealing with some of the problems that existed in the Ephesian church. And so that's where Timothy is, and he's out there struggling a little bit. And so Paul writes to him to deal with some of these struggles. And you'll note over the last chapter, as we've been studying this, that Paul employs a series of analogies to describe elements of effective leadership that he wants Timothy to understand. And so these word pictures, these metaphors, these analogies relate to a couple things. First, to Timothy's mindset, the way he needs to be thinking about the work that God has called him to do. And so he tells him to be single-minded like the soldier, to be patient like the farmer. See, that's the real problem that we sometimes have as we try to serve God, is that we get impatient. We wonder how come it is that he's not working according to our timetable. So Paul has to give him some advice about that, and to have also the discipline that would be characteristic of the athlete. So the mindset's important, as is the skill set. And so in the passage that we talked about last time we were together, Paul tells Timothy to be like an approved workman, a laborer. It's kind of the blue-collar illustration. And so that he would handle accurately, he says, the word of truth. And so that's what he's supposed to do, the mindset and the skill set. And then there's another word picture in the passage that we're going to discuss tonight that describes the outlook, the characteristics that are true of effective workers for God. It says in verses 19 and 20 of 2 Timothy 2, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels, that is, utensils, plates and dishes, stuff like that, of wood and earthenware, common things, some to honor and others to dishonor." So, what's up with this? The focus is on verse 20. It's kind of the focal point of the passage. And here Paul employs this metaphor, this illustration of vessels, of plates and dishes and whatever that general species of thing is called. I forget, but here it's called vessels. The idea is, you know, that we could either become for God in God's house, either like the golden platter that really brings honor and so forth to the possessor of the plate, or we could be like a paper plate. And we can kind of be that way or the other. And to a large extent, there are things that are certainly up to God, that God is going to, God has a will that we would be the golden platter and not the paper plate, but we have a role to play in that too. And that's really what this passage is all about. It's really an issue of character that he begins to deal with here. He's dealt with mindset, how he should look at his work. He's dealt with skill set, what the tools are that we need to do the job. And now we come to this issue of character, because we find that doing spiritual things on God's behalf and with God, that the work that we do long term isn't really better, more significant, more lasting than the quality of the person doing the work. So character becomes a real issue. Gifting and skills and calling, these things that Paul has been talking about in this letter, are really important. But they're absolutely useless without the kind of character to drive it effectively. It would be like, well, it would be like having a brand shining new pickup truck, two-tonner, V8, 450, built Ford Tough, able to haul and tow and do all the kinds of things that you need to have, you know, done for you. but then not have the wisdom to know where to drive it and where not to drive it. It would be like taking this incredible truck and, well, driving it down the beach during high tide. Some of us have seen this truck before. See, all that forward toughness and all that carrying capacity isn't much good when you're driving into the ocean. See, and that's sort of a window into the dilemma that we're dealing with tonight. Not the owner of this truck, of course, but I thought about this, putting this up here. I don't know what's worse, you know, driving your truck into the ocean or being in the truck as you watch your friend do that. I'm not sure who's more guilty. But in any event, this was pulled out just as waves were crashing on the windshield and it was saved. But anyway, that's the picture that we're dealing with here tonight. We want to know how to drive that truck. We want to be competent in our character. We want to be the kind of people that God can really use, that can harness that gifting and that skill that he has sought to build within us. And so he says two things in verse 19. He says, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now, two things going on here, and there is a crucial connection between who we are, like he says, we're his, and how we live, the moral quality of our life. And these two things together are going to be real important if we want to get things done for God. And what these things are about is integrity. Integrity means pulling our life together, bringing who we are in alignment with how we live. And so we're talking tonight, then, about character, character that counts. And if we want to make a difference for God in this world, then one of the things that we're really going to have to be focusing in on and concerned about would be the depth and the growth of our character. And so it works something like this. How I live, who I am, are things that need to come together for integrity to take place, to draw our lives together, so that my thoughts, my will, my values, my life's purpose, and all of these things come together in such a way that I'm actually a vessel that can be used in the hands of the master of the house. This, I think, is a real crucial thing for us to think about. How does this integration of life and faith happen? What does it look like, and what are its effects? This is what the passage really talks about in some detail, and I'd like to talk about this. And I think that anyone who has been walking with God for a period of time, who cares about the things that God cares about, realizes that this isn't easy, that the pulling together of my life and the shaping of my character isn't something that happens automatically. And it happens over a process of time. And you know, just like this truck on the beach, you know, there are going to be some times where we feel axle deep in sand, like we're not going anywhere, like we're orienting ourselves in the wrong direction. And then there's going to be times where we feel rescued, too, by the tow truck and back on the road. And so it's not, you know, an easy cruise down the highway that we're talking about. To develop godly character is something that really occurs over a period of time and with a lot of bumps in the road. And I want to be sympathetic to that and understand that. That what we're talking about here isn't something that we just grit our teeth and bring about. Rather, we realize that real change in who we are is the product of spiritual transformation. That the real power to do that rests with God. And he has left to us then some decisions in terms of how do we cooperate with the things that God wants to do in our lives. That's what we want to get into here tonight. And maybe we can think about this through the experience of a friend that my wife and I got to know some years ago. Here was a woman who was about 32 years old. And she, at the age of 16, was deep into dope and deep into trouble and was responsible for the accidental death of one of her friends. And she was put in prison at 17 and lived in prison till she was 32 years old, at which point she was shock paroled, sent out. And here, this lady was a free woman. That's who she was. And she was given this apartment. And my wife went and visited her once in her apartment, and her report was the strangest thing. She noted that here is this apartment, you know, that she got all set up with the parole officer and stuff. And she walked in, and there's this, you know, this living room, dining room thing, and nothing's in it. She goes into the kitchen, and the cupboards are bare. And then she finds her bedroom, and out of the bedroom, everything that she owns is on one half side of the bedroom, stacked on the bed and around the bed. How strange. Well, here's the problem with this lady. She was, in fact, a free woman. But she didn't know how to live that way. And so her apartment looked like her life, looked like how she viewed herself, still as a prisoner, still as a person who didn't know how to live out the identity that was now hers as a free person. And I think, really, when we talk about real change in life, the kind of transformation that the Bible promises us as God's children, but that's the process that we undergo. We come to God with some real deficits, with some real problems. And we're aware of that tonight as we think about what God has done in our lives and how He met us and began to change our lives. And we know that there's a process where we learn to become the people who God says we are. And you're involved in that process, and so am I. And what I want to talk about tonight then would be three elements from this passage about how we cooperate with God to become the person that God says we are, that our identity as His and the content of our character increasingly merge together as those two circles on the overhead showed. That's the process that, on the basis of which, the real effectiveness of our ability to get in there and to accomplish significant things for God rests. So it's a very important issue. Let's think about this first from the standpoint of motivation. Note again, Paul says in verse 20, in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood, earthenware, some to honor and others to dishonor. And so the concern in this passage is not whether the vessel is in the house, but rather what kind of vessel it is. And that's an important observation, because being in the house, to extend the analogy, that is being in God's house, being in the kingdom, having a relationship with God, isn't related at all to our character, but rather to His grace. And this is an important message that we have to understand. Sometimes people who've been brought up in the church and who've interacted with Christians have the impression that getting it on with God, knowing God, being a part of God's thing, having a relationship with Him, really is based upon how good of a vessel am I? Or maybe, am I better than the vessel down the street? And see, but that misses the whole point, because the Bible is really clear on this one point, that to have a relationship with God doesn't have anything to do with what kind of person we are, what kinds of things we've done wrong, how much better or worse we might be than the next guy. See, we come to a relationship with God, we enter into the house, to extend the analogy, not because of our goodness, but because of grace. That is, that God has decided that there is no way for a lousy vessel to become a good vessel. And so what He's going to do instead is He is going to come and take on the burden of our failure and our sin, our rebellion against Him, our desire to go our own way. He's going to take the consequences of that on Himself. And He's going to die. He dies the death that we deserve so that we can have a relationship with Him, so that we can know Him and have absolute, confident access to God. And that's really the Christian message. And this passage really applies to people who have made that decision and who understand this message. I don't want you to walk away. If you're here tonight and you're thinking about what's up with Christianity, what's up with the Bible and stuff like that. I want you to understand that we need to put first things first. That the concerns for character and real change in our life are rooted on what God has already done in our lives. And so maybe this is the question that you need to be asking yourself tonight. Where do I stand with God? And on what basis do I approach God? And the Bible, again, is quite clear that we approach God not on our works, but rather on the basis of what God has done for us. And with that in mind, then, to understand the grace of God, then we can begin thinking about what does it mean to walk with Him and to be a kind of vessel. He says here, a vessel of honor. What is a vessel of honor? But one that reflects not on itself. You know, the silver plate doesn't say, look at me, look how cool I am. Rather, the point of a vessel is that it gives honor to the owner. You know, if you ever had a party where you wanted to, you know, develop a friendship with another person or another couple, and so you want to have them over for dinner, you know, you don't put out plastic plates and plastic silverware and styrofoam cups, because that's cheesy, that's tacky. It doesn't reflect well on what you're trying to communicate there, that they're important people to you, see. And so really what he's saying here is that the way that people are going to be looking at God is going to be based in a significant way on how they view you. In my experience, the way I've seen it over the years, a lot of people who are investigating Christianity are just as concerned, maybe even more concerned, with can I be one of them as they are, is what they're saying true? And I think that is a biblical principle, that our lives kind of either point the direction of people to the goodness of God in Christ, or they obscure the picture. And that's what's really at stake in being a good vessel, an honorable vessel, one that points to God with our lives. So a life oriented around gratitude, I think, is in view here. Gratitude for what God has done by His grace. A sense that my life is guided by that ongoing awareness of undeserved privilege. God's involved with my life, that God's given me a sense of purpose. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it either. But God's given it to us anyway, because He loves us and because He wants our lives to really matter and be significant. And that sense then that when I'm aware of how far I was from God and how He moved things and moved situations and brought people into my life so that I could come to an understanding of what's true. And then he grabbed my life and saved me and began to change me. Well, you know, the only response to that real awareness is the desire to honor the person who's given you this incredible gift. And so gratitude, this kind of sense of being privileged by God, is the thing that is at the core of our relationship with Him and in our desire, our motivations to be an honorable vessel. But then he goes on in verse 21 and he says, therefore, if any man cleanses himself of these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. What does this mean? Sanctified, he says. The honored vessel is sanctified. It's a kind of a Bible word. It's not a word that we use very much around here anymore, I don't think. I don't anyway. But it means simply to be set apart for God, for the purposes of God, which is the process of spiritual transformation. That's the Bible's word for this idea that God gets involved in our lives and He forgives us. But more than that, He also begins this work where He begins to change us from the inside out. That's a cool thing. It's also important as a vessel because it is the evidence of God's work in our lives that is such a powerful witness to the master, to the owner of the vessel, to God. The witness of a changed life. You know, a lot of us are here tonight, whether we're Christians or not, because we saw something really distinctive in somebody who cared for us and who we knew. And we began to see them change and become people that we could trust ourselves with and we could identify with. And we began to see them overcome some things that we knew were holding them down. And we thought, you know, they're into something real. And it's making a difference in their life. And I'd like to get in on some of that. I'd like to find out what it is that that person has been getting so that they've been changed in this way. So the vessel of honor is one who is sanctified, as it says, one for whom this work of God is visible to the people who are on the outside. Secondly, he says the honorable vessel is one that is useful to the master. And here's a motivation that we have to understand. Motivated to be effective for God. This is something that I don't think it's possible really to understand apart from a relationship with God. But once we come into a relationship with God, we become aware of His grace and His goodness, then all of a sudden we realize, you know, what more in life could there be for me than to serve God and to be concerned about the things that God is concerned about? And that's something that if you've been walking with God for a while and you've gotten yourself involved a little bit with serving other people and helping to move God's program in this world forward a little bit, you have this growing conviction that this is really what it's all about. That all lots of things may compete for my time, my energy, my mental life, and my emotional life, stuff like that. But when it comes right down to it, I realize, man, I'll take everything aside for the sake of being more effective for God, because I know that that's really what matters. That's really where it's at. And so that motivation to say of my life, when it's all over, I want it to have stood for something that lasts, is an important motivation for the honored vessel. Prepared, he says, for every good work. A character that God's been at work at, changing through this process of sanctification, doesn't become increasingly spiritual and therefore increasingly weird, but rather becomes increasingly normal. That's what happens when people grow spiritually. They become more normal, not less. And because of this, they begin to detect things on their radar screen that aren't seen by others. They begin to be aware of the needs of people around them. And they begin to be concerned for those needs and are willing to do what it takes to be prepared to meet those needs. Have you noticed that there are people around you who just, wherever they go, it just seems that they find themselves serving wherever they are? I was talking to some friends that were staying in our house for a few months, a lot of months, now that I recall. And they were displaced people from another country serving, you know, to witness for Christ in a different place. And what really struck me about this couple was how sensitive they were to our needs as a family and the concerns of the people that we were involved with. It's like they just rolled up their sleeves and became a part of our life so that our concerns became their concerns. And at one point I asked Kurt, I said, you know, I really appreciate the fact that you roll up your sleeves and are involved in my life this way. It's just not an expectation that I had, that you'd be involved in the things I'm involved in. And he said, yeah, well, I have learned one thing, that there is one key expectation that really kind of drives my life at this point. He says, expect to serve. Expect to serve. And I thought, you know, that's it. That's the kind of person that we see painted in this passage right here, the vessel of honor who's ready, who's got their mind trained to discern what the need is and isn't asking the question, is this convenient for me? Is this really my job? Couldn't someone else do it? I feel very put out and inconvenienced, but they're really prepared just to enter in and do the work. That's one. The motivation then, to be a vessel of honor, to make my life count for the things that really matter, the things of God. But then this too involves a certain focus. He says in verse 22, to Timothy, a young man, he says, "Now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Interesting verse. Two verbs, flee and pursue. Both of them are important to the cultivation of character. Flee. What does it mean to flee? It means that there are some things in our lives, each one of us, I think, that are so powerful to us that we can't just say no. We got to go. We got to flee. We got to run. Some things are so powerful in our lives that we just have to say stop or go, depending on the situation. Several years ago, our family was visiting some friends in Philadelphia. And this is when my son was about 7. And we were hanging out in this parking lot behind a Dairy Queen slurping down some DQ. And behind the parking lot was this fence. And behind the fence was a ravine that went down about 40 feet with a train track going at the base of it. And to the left was a ridge over the tunnel under which the train went. And as is the case with most public fences, this thing was ripped wide open. And there was a path from the parking lot of DQ to the top of the tunnel where the train went through. And my son, being the inquisitive 7-year-old that he was, said, "You know, Dad, can I follow that path down there?" And I said, "Sure, you know, just be careful. It's cool. Check it out. Watch your footing." And so he decides, "I'm going to check it out," and ran, started running down this path. And here we are standing, looking at the hill, looking at the ravine and the train track, and seeing him not realize that the path that he was on had just taken a 90-degree turn right to the end of this tunnel. To which I said, "Stop!" And he stopped on a dime, that far from the end of this drop-off that would have almost certainly killed him. Or really messed him up pretty bad. For our family, we go back to that event like it was yesterday. As I think most people would. But we do that to draw a lesson, which is that we're called to obey because it will save our lives. My son's ability to stop because I told him to stop saved him. And so when God calls on us to flee, to stop, it's not because like God is really, you know, uptight and God wants to bum us out and God wants us to stop doing the things that are really good for us. He wants to prevent us from being destroyed. That's what it's all about. So there are some things then for all of us that we're going to have to think about fleeing, that we don't have the ability just to reason our way through, to moderate, and things like this. And, you know, there are some things. A lot of us maybe have some serious credit card debt. And going to the city mall is going to really not be good for our affluenza. And we're going to have to avoid doing that. And there are things in your life that you will simply have to say no to flee, to walk away from. Absolutely. For your good. But the real emphasis of this passage isn't on what we flee, it's on what we pursue. And he says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and other stuff too. That's the concern. The thou shalt nots, the things that we're to flee, don't cover what God is trying to do in our character. It only gets us in the ballpark. See, that's the point. And it's real unfortunate because I think a lot of people who have a strong religious mindset tend to look at the things that we're not supposed to do as kind of the sum total of what it's all about. I've had the opportunity over the years to interact with Christians from all over the place. People who are, some are well known, some are not known at all, but Christians who are really swinging the axe and trying to do what they can to further God's cause in the world. And one thing that I have really noticed is that these people, when I compare my life to theirs, I'm sort of embarrassed. Because there are things that I do, you know, that I sometimes do in excess, that they don't do, you know. And they have a much narrower area in which they operate, in which they're willing to do things and so forth. But one thing that I always notice is how intensely concerned and interested most Christians are in their own life and have almost no interest in anybody else's. And that's really kind of the reflection of a thou shalt not orientation toward character development. Because it becomes very self-focused. How am I doing? What am I not doing? Am I making sure that I'm not doing the wrong thing? So they're very concerned about self and not doing the wrong things. And they really, in this way, find the whole emphasis of what God is trying to do in our life missed. How do we pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace? Well, he says here, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's how we do it. And so we pursue the development of our character, not by a self-focus and not in a vacuum, but rather in relationship with other people. And so he says, through faith, love, peace, and righteousness, these are the things. What does it mean then to pursue faith with others who call upon the Lord? Well, it means to be really interested in and able to make contributions to their spiritual growth, to their faith development. And that's the way the body of Christ operates, that one organ needs the input of the other organs, and every organ has its unique contribution to make. If we want to find that our character is advancing in the direction that God wants it to, it will never happen apart from our willingness to honestly and truly involve ourselves and commit ourselves to the development of other people's faith, to care about their development, to have a role to play, to love, he says, to be concerned not with my needs, what am I getting out of this, aren't people thinking about me, but rather to have this outlook that says, you know, there are needs here. And I stand in this privileged situation where I can actually love another person, invest in another person, be concerned about the needs of another person. And the consequence of this love-focused, output-focused life is that it begins to have a transforming effect on our character. We begin to value other people. We begin to see their life as significant, and because of that, worthy of being served. And then see the hang-ups that we have, and the things that we maybe in a year earlier just had to flee from. All of a sudden we find that because our character is being shaped in a Christ-like way as a lover of people, that we have real freedom in our character. We begin to grow for that reason. He says, yes, involve and pursue faith and love and peace in relationships. Yeah, not my rights, but their good. What am I concerned about? I'm concerned about furthering their purposes. And that may involve my being wronged. You know, if you get around people very long, you realize there's a lot of stuff that's involved with that that's not very pleasant, is there? There's a lot of things that would undermine peace. And in our culture, what do when those things begin to come up? See ya. I'm out of here. I'm going to go someplace else where the circumstances provide peace for me. But in the real development of our character within the context of these relationships, we find that we become peacemakers because we're concerned not for our rights, but for the good of other people. And as a consequence, that's what produces peace among really screwed up people who happen to come together and form this thing called the church. That's what it's about. And then he says, too, to pursue righteousness, that there's a real interest in the development of other people, not just socially, but morally and spiritually, that we have a contribution to make, that we have the willingness to extend ourselves and perhaps risk ourselves sometimes in an unpleasant situation because they need to hear things that they may not want to hear. And so we pursue righteousness in this way because we want to have the foundation of our relationship, not just social similarity or affinity, the fact that we have good times, but because we know that there is a real work that we're to play in one another's lives. That's what this is all about. Now think about this just for a second. Think about the relationships that you have. Think about what does it mean then in that relationship to pursue faith, love, peace, and righteousness. It will take on a very different hue altogether. You'll find that what motivates you in your involvement with other people will change significantly, and for that reason, you yourself actually will be changed. It's really cool. Perhaps you can relate to this story of a friend we have, Jim Dorado, who's experienced this kind of process of discovering the power of being renewed in his character through pursuing what I'm talking about here. Let's take a look. All right. Really thankful for Jim's honesty and his openness and just the powerful illustration of this fact that real transformation in life is going to take place as we move toward other people, as we really view this investment in other people in terms of building faith and love and peace and righteousness. That's going to radically transform our lives, and we're going to reap the benefits of that. Very important. Lastly, then, in an ideal world, we wouldn't have to say anything more. Yeah, just pursue these things and it will all work out great. Unfortunately, we don't live in that kind of world. And so Paul goes on and he says to Timothy, he says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those in opposition. This is a real important point because what it says is that your movements toward the things that we've been describing here tonight are going to be sorely tested. Tested in the laboratory of life. That there are going to be people in your life, if you're truly trying to love, that are going to make it very hard for you. And so he gives them these instructions. This is the hard one. We all have difficult people in our lives, don't we? Think about that. Does somebody come to mind? You know, for some of us, everyone's a difficult person. And that raises real questions, I guess, about us, doesn't it? But I think that's the way it is. You know, we want to be right. And we want to protect our rights. And so, you know, we're going to get into relationships where there are differences of opinion. Maybe differences not just of opinion, but about things that are really important. And we're going to be mixing it up with people, and there's going to be disagreement. And some of us are going to be feeling like we're going to have to get in there, and we're going to have to press our case and make sure that our understanding of things prevails, and we're going to fight it out until she says, Uncle, take her down to the mat. That's what she needs, after all, to admit she's wrong and I'm right. But see, there's also a problem with that, because what happens is that we very easily find ourselves in this war of egos. It's my will and my point of view against your will and your point of view. And this is going to be a real problem. It's going to test the quality of our character. You know, some things merit a good fight. And if you haven't had a good fight in a while, maybe you ought to go out there and get yourself into a fight. Because, you know, you wonder if there are no real disagreements in an intimate relationship, then you have to wonder just how intimate it is, right? Some things are worth fighting about. But this passage concerns not whether we fight, but how we fight. How we're willing to involve ourselves with other people with whom we have reason to disagree. Some of us are kind of prickly, like the porcupine. There's all kinds of jokes about porcupines. I won't go into them, but that in some ways really kind of is a reflection of our personalities. And you can see, you know, people around the porcupine just kind of want to avoid transparency and honesty because they're afraid of getting that quill up the back end. You know, we have to ask ourselves what's going on in the relationship outside of this dispute that we may be having with another person or that is taking place in a whole body of people, which was the case with Timothy here in the city of Ephesus. There's more involved than merely the issue. And so it's interesting that he would set aside in tension with one another, quarrelsomeness on the one side and kindness on the other. Kindness reflects a sensitivity to the other person, to recognize and to understand the subjective side of quarrels as they inevitably come up. I believe that God must have created the institution of marriage and family for the purpose of training our character, because this is really where a lot of this kind of stuff comes out. And I will find, you know, in my relationship with my wife, and we mix it up sometimes. And sometimes our disagreements are pretty heated, and, you know, of course I'm right. But, you know, no, I'm not always right. Maybe sometimes I'm right. But anyway, the point is that I will feel very compelled to press my case, to argue my cause, to help her see things the way they are. And I'll get resistance, see, from the plain picture of reality as it is. And I will, you know, wonder sometimes what's going on. And I realize, you know, there's an element of this interaction that just ain't right. That there's a subjective part of this interaction that I've been completely insensitive to. That I've been motivated more by the desire to be right than the realization that what I need to work for is their benefit. See, and these things have to be in tension with one another, and we have to exercise kindness with our stand on what's true. Really, really important. And then beyond that, he says that we involve ourselves not just with kindness, but with gentleness, which means that we need to develop some softness in our dealings with people, fellas. Gentleness, real sensitivity in the emotional area. We can be right as rain, but have absolutely no effect if we aren't approachable as people. And so we have to have a compassionate understanding of the situations that we involve ourselves in. There's a lot at stake here. Look at what Paul says. He says, with a spirit of gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Well, there's a lot at stake in our ability, not merely to be right, but to be able to be compelling with people on a personal level that can only come about through kindness and gentleness. Do you remember being trapped, caught in a snare, as this passage says? You remember how that felt? Felt like you were being hemmed in by things in your life? Maybe they were circumstantial, maybe they were completely just between your own two ears and the way you felt. Being trapped is a very difficult place to be. And here's a whole church now that Timothy has been sent to, who is trapped by some things. And Paul is telling him, you know, you've got to appeal to people in a compassionate way if you want to free them, because the goal is not just to be right, but to win your brother or sister back. How long did it take you to come to your senses in the real areas of your life that were holding you down? And maybe some of us find that we're still held down by these things in various ways. It takes time. And that's why we have to be kind and gentle, patient with one another. We're not just, you know, machines that you put the right input in and, you know, oh, okay, it changed my point of view. Humans are not automatons. It's just a whole lot more complicated than that, isn't it? So we've got to exercise this kind of sensitivity. It's the kindness of God, Paul says in Romans 2, verse 4, that leads people to repent, that is, to change their minds. Now, is God right when he calls people to repent, to change their minds about their life and to turn their lives to Christ? Yeah, he's right about that. But he's gentle about that too, see. It's the kindness of God, his compassion and his care that draws people to him. And so we've got to be this kind of person. The picture of a transformed person is not somebody who's always right and who's really holy, but someone who's approachable, warm, You know, the people like to involve themselves with and who can trust in an intimate and personal way to resolve the problems we've got. Boy, is this hard. It's hard for me to even talk about this. But that's really what God is trying to do in our lives, and it's through doing these kinds of things that we become real vessels of honor. And so we ask ourselves, you know, why would I want to be involved in this kind of thing? You know, why would I want to develop the kind of kindness and gentleness, the sensitivity, the ability to put my issues and needs and concerns aside and pour my life into the concerns and needs of other people? Really, I think we would have to just answer this question, you know, what could be better than a life that is useful and that honors God? That's really the question that we have to leave ourselves with tonight. What kind of man or woman will we be? What kind of principle will we live toward and allow our life to just be increasingly conformed to? Character counts. And your ability to be used by God is going to be based upon your ability to work with God in these key areas that Paul's described in this passage. Well, enough of that. God, my mind's mush. Thank you for this time to be together. Thanks so much that you're really interested not just in our eternal souls, but you really are interested in shaping our character, that you want us to be people who really reflect who you are. What an honor it is to be privileged with the opportunity to be a vessel of honor for you. And I know, Lord, for those of us here who know you, that when we come before you like this, we know that there's nothing more important to us than that other people see you through our lives. And so recognizing the weight of that and how significant that is, I pray, Lord, that you would just give us the eyes to see these areas in life that you seek to transform through the power of your Spirit, and that we would increasingly become useful implements on your behalf. I thank you for that, God. Thank you that you are worth knowing, and I just would pray, God, for those of us here tonight who are thinking about Christianity and thinking about what it might mean to have a relationship with you, they would just go ahead and come before you and just with their honesty say, you know, that they want you in their lives and that they recognize that Christ has made that possible to have a relationship and that they would go ahead and say, yes, I want that for me. So thanks for this time, God. We pray for our ongoing study of this important letter and for the privilege of having your word. Amen.